Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, I'm glad you all made it. It's cold outside, in case you didn't notice. My family snowed in North Carolina, so I was like, you know what? It's a relaxing day for you. Don't sweat. It's all good. Lori was up here. She did our welcome. She forgot to tell you it's her husband's birthday today. So, Chris is in the back counting right now, blushing, and so I think he's 45. So, yeah, is that what we're going to call it? Perfect. For the last few weeks, we've been talking about living with open hands. And before we go any further today, I got to say this as clearly as I can. This series has never been about guilt. This series has never been about pressure. It's never been about trying harder to be a better Christian. It's been about trust. It's been about learning and slowly and imperfectly what it looks like to loosen our grip on things that we cling to, that we hold on to, and place them in the hands of God. Not because we're strong, but because he is faithful. And one of the biggest reasons that this is so hard for us is because of fear. At its best, fear keeps us alive. It tells us to look both ways when we cross the street. It tells us not to touch a stove. Fear has a purpose, but at its worst, fear becomes this engine that drives control, hoarding, and selfishness. It convinces us that there will not be enough. Fear whispers that if we don't grab what we can now, we'll be left with nothing later. We learn this early. Watch two kids play. You dump a pile of toys in the middle of the room and just tell them to play. It doesn't take long before each child starts forming their own little piles. And the moment one child reaches for something that is the other wants or has claimed, the crying starts. That's mine. That's a fear of missing out. The kids call it FOMO. Some of you adults do too. And guess what? That same fear doesn't disappear when we grow up. It just gets more sophisticated. Nations go to war over land and resources. Corporations exploit communities for profit. Entire people groups have been displaced because someone decided there wasn't enough to go around. Fear and greed together create an engine that runs this world hard. Which is why, as Christians, it's always good for us to pause. Remind ourselves of a truth that you may forget every now and then. That's okay. You're only human. But I'm here to tell you, ready? As people of God, we will always get exactly what we need. Not everything you want. Not everything we think we deserve. But exactly what we need. We're going to be in John chapter 6 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible or your app to John chapter 6. There are Bibles in the back if you need one. But in John chapter 6, we're looking at a story that appears in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us that Jesus has been healing the sick. And he's attracted this massive crowd. And then they face a very practical problem. How are we going to feed all these people? But John tells this story with some very specific details. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus poses the question to all the disciples as a group. And the group responds together. They give answers like, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Or, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. But John slows the story down. John tells us that when Jesus sees the crowd, he turns and he speaks directly to Philip. And Philip answers. Then John tells us that it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, who speaks up next. And not only that, John tells us exactly where the food comes from. A child, this boy, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. With that kind of detail, it's hard for me not to stop and consider the people more carefully. So starting with verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. John immediately tells us something important. Jesus already knows what's going to happen. He already knows how he's going to handle it. This question is a test, and Philip responds the way that almost all of us would. 200 denarii. Would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Philip does the math. He does the math. He calculates the cost. He measures the gap between the need and the resources available. And he comes to an extremely reasonable conclusion. We don't have enough. The odd thing is, Philip's not wrong. He is practical. He's responsible. We all know people like this. There's nothing wrong with this mindset until it becomes a problem. Philip's logic and realistic outlook is operating solely out of scarcity. Then Andrew speaks up. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves. And 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" I actually really love this response because it feels so human. He sees possibility, but he also sees limitation. He brings what is available, but he can't quite imagine how it could possibly make a difference. In fact, Andrew's whole ministry, if you pay attention to the Gospels, is about bringing people to Jesus. He brings Peter to Jesus. He brings the Greeks to Jesus later in John's Gospel. And here he brings a child with a small offering to Jesus. And then there's the boy. We don't know his name. We don't know his age. We don't know how he realized that they were looking for food. He might have just been hungry. I'm surprised he didn't eat it already. Did word spread through the crowd? Did he overhear the conversation? Did he push his way forward? We don't know. But we do know this. A child offered everything he had. No bargaining, no recognition, no guarantee that it would matter. I'd like to think that he didn't know it couldn't be done. He didn't do the math. He didn't calculate the odds. He didn't compare his lunch to the size of the crowd. He simply trusted enough to put what he had in Jesus' hands. And Jesus takes the bread. He gives thanks. He distributes it. And everybody eats until they're full. And when it's over, there's more left over than what they started with. That's the miracle. And here's the lesson for us. Being open-handed is not about the gift, not about the size of the gift. It's about who the gift is placed with. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's what Jesus does with it. I want to slow this down. I want to make this personal. This story is not about something that just happened on a hillside 2,000 years ago. It's a mirror. John doesn't just tell us what Jesus did. He showed us the three different ways people respond when faced with overwhelming need. So the question is, simple question here. Who are you in this story? Hint, it ain't Jesus. Now, some of us, if we're honest, we're Philip. He's not faithless. He's not lazy. He is not even uncaring. Philip sees a need. He just sees it through the lens of numbers and limitations. Philip asks, do we have enough? Can we afford this? What if it doesn't work? What if we fail? Philip represents the part of us that wants certainty before obedience. The part of us that wants guarantees before generosity. The part of us that says, I'd be open-handed, TW. I would be open-handed if I knew it would be enough. Maybe for you that shows up financially. Maybe for you that shows up emotionally. Maybe for you that shows up relationally. You're not unwilling, you're just cautious. You're waiting for the math to work out. But scarcity always feels responsible. It always feels safe. And it almost always keeps us from stepping forward. Some of us are Andrew. He sees the same problem Philip sees, but he responds differently. Andrew doesn't have a solution. He doesn't even have a plan. He just brings what's available. I don't know if this will help, Jesus, but here's what we got. Andrew represents the step between fear and faith. Andrew's willing to offer, even while admitting uncertainty. He brings what he has, but he still says, I don't know if this is enough. Honestly, I figure this is where most of us live. We're willing to serve, but we're unsure. We're willing to give, but we're nervous. We're willing to trust, but only halfway. Andrew reminds us that obedience doesn't require confidence. It requires movement. Andrew's role in the miracle wasn't solving the problem. It was putting what was available into Jesus' hands. And then there's the boy. No name, no platform, no recognition. The boy doesn't do the math. He doesn't measure the risk. He doesn't ask what happens if it doesn't work. He just offers everything he has. This boy represents childlike trust. Open hands without conditions. Faith that doesn't need to be impressed or informed. And here's the cool part. Jesus, he doesn't shame Philip. He doesn't correct Andrew. And he doesn't spotlight the boy. Jesus uses all three. He uses all three. But only one posture experienced the miracle up close. Philip saw it. Andrew participated in it. But the boy was essential for it. And that's what this series is about. Not are you generous? Not are you faithful? Not are you faithful enough? But are your hands open? Because here's the truth, we're all going to be Philip sometimes. And we're all going to be Andrew sometimes. But Jesus will continue to point us toward the posture of the boy, towards trust, towards surrender, towards open hands. Philip focused, hear me, Philip focused on what they didn't have. Andrew brought what they did have, and the boy trusted Jesus with something that looked laughable and small in the face of overwhelming need. A few years ago, a small rural community, in this rural community, they noticed that there was a man sitting on the same park bench every morning. Same jacket, same worn backpack, same quiet presence. People nodded to him on their way to work, but nobody really stopped. And the church talked about homelessness in meetings. They prayed about it. They felt the weight of the problem, but it always just felt too big. Homelessness as a concept is just too big. And one Sunday, an older lady in the church, she brought a pot of soup to church. Not as a program, not as a plan. She just said, "I made extra. I thought maybe someone could use it." We have a lot of people in our church like that. Someone else grabbed a loaf of bread, and another person offered some plastic bowls, and one person volunteered to walk it over to the park, and they fed one man. The next week, the woman brought soup again. Someone else brought sandwiches, someone else brought coffee, and the man brought a friend. Then another. Word spread quietly, no sign, no branding, no big vision statement. Just a few people bringing what they had. And within a few months, the church was feeding a few dozen people every week. Not because they solved homelessness. Not because they had funding or infrastructure, but because one person didn't decide that her contribution was too small to matter. And now, because maybe about sermons that you've heard me preach before, or because you realize people don't write stories about the mundane, you expect me to tell you how this boomed into some large and helpful ministry that totally took over this town. Nope. Nope. That's not this story. It never got big enough to matter to anyone except the dozen or few that got food. They got soup and sandwiches and coffee. See, what changed wasn't the size of the need. What changed was that somebody stopped waiting for enough and simply offered what was in her hands. The scarcity the tension between scarcity and abundance runs all through Scripture. Walter Brueggemann says this: "The majority of the world's resources pour into the United States. And as we Americans grow more and more wealthy, money is becoming a kind of narcotic for us. We hardly notice our own prosperity or the poverty of so many others. The great contradiction is that we have more and more money and less generosity. Less and less public money for the needy, less and less charity for the neighbor." He's saying that one of the biggest spiritual problems in our time is forgetting. We forget that everything we have comes from God. We forget manna in the wilderness. We forget water from the rock. We forget barren women becoming mothers of promise. We forget a crucified Messiah becoming the risen Lord. We forget that gratitude always comes before multiplication. John tells us that Jesus gave thanks before the miracle happens. Gratitude precedes abundance. Dorothy Day, she is famous for the soup kitchens that she established and she ran. And she said this: "God has given us our vocation. As he gave it to the small boy who contributed his few loaves and fishes to help the multitude in which Jesus multiplied so that he fed 5,000 people." Loaves and fishes. How much we owe God to God in praise, honor, and thanksgiving. How many times all through my life have I surveyed these tables full of people and wondered if the bread would go around? How many times have I noticed how one heaps his plate and the last one served has little? How one wastes his food and deprives his brother? My friend who works with me grumbles as he brings out more sticks of margarine or refills bread plates, coffee pots, sugar bowls. Where does it all go? Where do all these people come from? How would it all be paid for? But the miracle is that it does get paid for. Sooner or later, The miracle is also that seldom do more people come than we can feed. She is saying, in wondering how the food would ever stretch for enough, the miracle is that it always does. Not because the math works, but because God shows up when people open their hands. That brings us back to this series. Week one, we talked about open hands and control. We named how exhausting it is to believe everything depends on us. We asked ourselves, what are we holding on to? And then what do we want? What are we wanting to cling to? And then you filled out cards and turned those over to God. Week two, we talked about open hands and generosity. Not just money, but posture. The difference between clutching and offering, between ownership and stewardship. We practice surrender with pennies. Small, tangible reminders that control is an illusion and trust is an act of faith. Week three, we talked about open hands and time. How often we give God our leftovers instead of our first and our best. How generosity with time requires margin and intention. You were supposed to have someone that you would make time for during the week. And I expected to give this sermon the next week. But guess what? God gave you 2 weeks to make time for people. So who am I to argue? Week four brings all of that together. Because ultimately, open hands are not about what we give, but about who we trust. I mentioned that we filled out open hand cards week one of what you're trying to let go, not hypothetically, but honestly. And as a church, these were the most common responses. Control, pride, and selfishness. Time, social media, and distractions. Anxiety, fear, worry, loneliness. Finances and comfort. Anger, bitterness, resentment, regret. Addictions and sin. Work stuff. Health stuff. A couple of you even wrote salvation itself. This tells me something powerful. It tells me that this church is full of people who are carrying heavy things. But this slide should also let you know that you're not alone. You are not alone. You're not the only one in this room struggling. It also tells me that you are willing to bring what you have to Jesus. Even when it feels broken or small or incomplete. I point those cards were our loaves and fishes. Not impressive, not polished, but honest. As I've done for this week, this series, every week, except last week, we're going to do something tangible again. Two of them, actually. First, when you leave the lobby to go outside, to go out into the world, you're going to receive a blessing bag. Not as a project, not as a performance, but as a reminder that God still feeds crowds through ordinary people who are willing to open their hands. You see someone on the side of the road, you see someone in need, this blessing bag is what you hand them. This is your open hands. The second thing is, as you leave the room today, you'll have the opportunity to grab a flyer. That flyer tells you of the free help that our church offers. And it includes Christian life coaching, marriage counseling, substance abuse counseling, trauma care, sexual purity coaching, financial coaching, and that all that's offered at no cost by our church. Why? Because letting go is hard. Letting go is hard, and no one should have to do it alone. If what you wrote on that card feels too heavy for you to carry by yourself, we would love to walk with you. And if your need falls outside of those areas, we will help you find the right place. You don't have to hide your lunch, no matter how meager it may feel. And as we move toward communion, I need you to remember this. Communion is the ultimate open-handed moment. We come with nothing to prove, nothing to earn, nothing to perform. We simply receive. And when you're ready, come on up, grab some communion while Justin's playing. The same Jesus who took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and fed thousands now takes bread again and says, "This is my body given for you." Same Jesus who trusted the Father with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, trusted the Father with his own life. So this series ends the same way it began, with open hands. Bring what you have. Trust God with the rest. God has always done his greatest work with small offerings placed fully in his hands. God, thank you so much for what you've done. Thank you so much for your son. Thank you so much for the opportunity to have open hands, to cast our burdens, to cast our fears, to cast our problems on you because you care. Pray that we can be a church of healing, a church of help, and a church of prayer. We love you and thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.